If we believe what we have sung, if our hearts were in the prayer that we prayed with DeMarcus, if we listened carefully and absorbed what Rocky said about the memorial and partook of that memorial from our hearts, there'd be no need to preach the lesson I'm going to preach this morning. Unfortunately, however, suicide is a reality. Sometimes people, as they get older, get infirm and suffer sickness and pain and weakness, get very discouraged and contemplate suicide. But it's not just the old. Sometimes it's middle age, and people are fraught with financial difficulties, disappointments in their families and in their jobs and maybe in their health. And they too will end their life early. And sad as it may be, it's also true sometimes of young people, teenagers, who take their lives. The second greatest commandment, Jesus said it was, is love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew chapter 22. Verse 39. But what does it mean to love yourself? In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 28 and 29, we have a statement that makes it clear what loving yourself entails. Paul said, he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And so to love yourself is to nourish and cherish your own body, not to destroy it. Let's say we stopped right here. Without any other authority from Almighty God, is there any way I can take my life and not violate the second greatest commandment? But let's pursue this further. We've mentioned the fact that people, because they suffer pain and sickness and disappointment and financial upheaval and various other things, will commit suicide. But really what we're going to look at is the rationale behind it. There's a deeper reason why people would commit suicide. There are many people that face all those issues and never do commit suicide. But there's a way of thinking that opens the door to it, and we want to look at some of that in our study this morning. Back in 1973, a lot of folks in this audience wasn't even around. But some men drew up and signed what was called the Human Manifesto II. It was actually one many, many years earlier. And what it was a celebration of what's called humanism. In essence, humanism says it's all about humans. There is no God. There is no creator. He is not the sovereign ruler of mankind. Our destiny is totally in our hands. That being the case, if you want to take your life, you have the right to do so. You have the right to commit suicide, to practice euthanasia. You say, what do I care about a document that was written in 1973? The men who signed that document were men who influenced the world in which they lived then and continue to influence the world today. They were professors in universities, and so they sowed those seeds in the hearts of those they taught and trained and later gave degrees to, who are now teachers and professors. Some of them were philosophers. Some of them were authors and wrote books that people have been influenced by and continue to read. Some of the men who signed that document were ministers in churches, denominations, and therefore influenced people who were practicing religion. And those particular churches continue to feed that kind of view to their people. So no, we weren't around, many of us. I was, but many of us weren't around in 1973. But we're influenced by this thinking that denies the existence of God and thus opens the door to suicide. These professors who trained others to teach, some of these people now, as a result of all of that, are teaching in your schools. And in schools, some schools, there are what's called death education classes. And young people are taught about death. And the way they're taught about it is from this humanistic perspective. And that is, if you want to take your life, it's okay. You have the right to do that. Does your school where your children or grandchildren go have those kind of classes? I don't know. But it would be good to find out. Are we saying children shouldn't learn about death? Absolutely not. But that's the parents' responsibility, to be sure that they understand the truth about death. And then, of course, society as a whole is influenced by these concepts. And this is reflected in a number of practices, certainly euthanasia, that many support. Abortion, taking the life of a child that the parents don't want, and other such practices. And it's not wrong if there is no God. And so the first foundation that has to be uprooted for people to be comfortable and encouraged to commit suicide is the belief in God. Now, here we are in 2022. But this concept is as old as Rome. The Christians that lived in Rome and received the Roman letter and the entire empire, they were living in a time where people were denying the existence of God. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, you'll see that they were not glorifying Him as God or giving thanks. And in verse 25, you'll see that instead of worshiping and serving this God, they were serving themselves. It wasn't called humanism, but essentially that's what it was. There's no God to whom I'm accountable, that directs my life, that's spoken to man, that has a revelation. When you get down to the last verse of the chapter, verse 32, after a catalog of the kind of conduct that results out of that, things like murder, deceit, evil, oppression, after all of that, he said, those who do these things are worthy of death. But they encourage others to do them as well. That's the society that Rome had. Children were left, they say, night after night in the forum to die for someone to take them. That's what happens when you eliminate God from the picture. And so it's not just the fact of somebody dying. Dying can be a blessing. God had people put to death. The question underneath is, does it reflect a lack of accountability to God. And that I'm going to meet God someday in judgment. And that there's a standard of life. That there is a second greatest commandment to which I'm accountable. That's a foundational concept that opens the door to suicide. Right hand in hand with that, if I do not believe in God, I do not understand the nature of man. And if I don't understand the nature of man, suicide becomes an option if I'm suffering. What do you do with a crippled horse? You put it to death. What if a man is crippled, can't work, can't take care of himself? What if his mind is crippled? What do you do? If you can put the horse out of its misery, why can't you put the man out of its misery, or why can't he do it to himself? And our children are taught that's all we are. We're part of the long line of evolution, and we're just a higher animal. There is no God that created man, and so the door is open to suicide. But we're told that modern science and that science affirms, I believe this is some, these are some statements from that document I was talking about, that there is no such thing as a separable soul, a part of man other than the biological part, the part you can test in the laboratory, put under a microscope. You can't do that with the soul, and therefore the conclusion is it doesn't exist. You know, it's interesting how Paul talks about it in Romans 1, those who are wise often become foolish. To argue something doesn't exist because I can't demonstrate that thing in the laboratory means that up until the 1700s, I think it was, there was no such thing as water. Because it was, I believe, in the 1700s for the first time that someone was able to demonstrate that water was composed of two hydrogen parts and one oxygen part, H2O. And if you can't demonstrate its contents in the laboratory, does it not exist? Isn't that foolish? Was there a man named George Washington? Would you take me to the laboratory and prove it? You cannot. How do you know there was a man named George Washington? Historical evidence. And there are some things that cannot be proved in the laboratory, and we need to caution our children against buying into that philosophy. And that is true with the nature of man. Who are we? What makes us up? It's not based on feelings. I don't feel like I have a soul. It's not based on culture. And it's not based on the laboratory science. It's based on testimony, historical testimony. That is the Word of God. Over in Genesis chapter 1, Moses wrote a book for people who had been captivated by ignorance and superstition for the last several hundred years. That is the Israelites. They had been in Egypt. And much of what opens the door to superstition is this ignorance and superstitious view that men have. So he's going to write a book to try to get their thinking straight. Where does he start? You know where he started. In the beginning, God. He started with the very first point in our study today. In the beginning, God created. But when you get down to verse 26 and verse 27, not one time, not two times, not three times, but three times, he said, God made man in his image. God said, let us make man in our image. Next verse says, God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created man. Three times in those verses. How important was that to the Israelite concept of who are we? Made in the image of God. Later in that same book, when he wrote to this nation about the laws that would govern society, one of which is foundational, capital punishment. When do men have the right to inflict death? Here's when. When a man kills another man. Actually, when he murders him. Why do I have the right to kill an animal but not to kill a man? If I'm hungry, can I kill a cow and eat the meat? Yes. What about a man? Why not? There are cannibals, and cannibalism has been practiced. Here's the answer in Genesis 9, verse 5 and 6. For in the image of God, it says, he made man. That's why. And that's why murderers ought to be put to death by civil authorities. That's God's plan. But it all goes back to a concept of the nature of man. Now, once we understand that we're made in the image of God, there's a part of me that can do what no animal can do. Think in the abstract, make moral choices, survive beyond death as a conscious, existent person or being. That opens the door to some other things. Over in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus addressed people who held to this very view that there is no separable part of man called the soul. They were religious people, the Sadducees. And since death is when the soul leaves the body, or the spirit, and the resurrection is when the spirit re-enters the body, since they believed there was no such thing as the spirit, they did not believe in the resurrection of the body. And Jesus, in addressing their mistake, he said, you're mistaken. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. He appealed to God, saying to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was stated after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. To be the God of means provision and care and a relationship and fellowship. If once men die, there is nothing, he was saying, I'm the God of nothing. And he appealed to the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still living beings in a relationship with him. How can that be? Their bodies have decayed. They've been to the ground. They've turned back to dust. Because there's a part of man that doesn't go in the grave. And young people, when you go to a funeral and you see the casket and there's that body lying there, just remember that person's not there. They're not there. As we'll see in just a moment, that's their old tent. That's their old house. They're gone. And they exist. That's the nature of man. Over in Luke chapter 16, Jesus Christ himself. Now, when we talk about testimony, you know, we talk about so many things that the Bible talks about. The book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the plagues, the things that caused them to be able to flee Egypt. You can solve the question as to whether or not those things are true with one question. Who is Jesus? If Jesus is who he claimed to be and who these four documents say that he is, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that solves the question about whether Moses was a prophet, whether the Old Testament is reliable, whether Jonah was in the belly of a fish, etc. And it solves the question about the nature of man. Look in Luke chapter 16 and in verse 22. It says there was a poor man. He was a beggar. He died. What happened to him? He was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Not his body. Not the flesh. Not the biological part of him. Something, Jesus says, was carried away. A separable part to man. To Abraham's bosom, and later he says he was in Abraham's bosom being comforted. You commit suicide. I'm going to end it all. No, you're not. I met a man in a hotel here in Humble many years ago. He had called, said, I'm thinking about committing suicide. I could tell the guy was really not interested in suicide. He was interested in money. But be that as that may, I says, okay, go ahead. But do you understand? In a few seconds, you're either going to be in... I didn't say either. I said, you're going to be in hell. Oh, I hadn't thought about that. Well, you better think about it. It doesn't end at all. And so here, Lazarus was taken away to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died. He's pleading for mercy. He may have had a fine tomb and a great funeral, but he's pleading for mercy somewhere. He said, I'm in torment in this flame. Now, is Jesus reliable about the nature of man? And if so, that solves the question, doesn't it? One of the ambassadors of Jesus, remember the name of the Apostle Paul, who was empowered to preach the gospel and to work miracles to confirm his message, wrote 13 of our New Testament letters, talked about the nature of man in 2 Corinthians 4. People face difficulties and trials and rejection. They get discouraged and want to quit. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul said, I faced all of that. But he would not consider taking his life. He kept on pressing on and kept on preaching and kept on working in his ministry. And then he gives some insight into why. We're talking about why do people allow these things to happen to themselves. Here's the reason why people don't have this concept that this man had about their nature. Look, verse 16. We do not lose heart. Our word is discouraged. We don't get discouraged. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. What's he saying? There's two parts to man. There's the outer man. Paul could look in the mirror and see the stripes on his back. He had some kind of a thorn in his flesh. I don't know what it was. He's getting up in years. He's been beaten and whipped and thrown in jail. But that's the outer man. But he said, there's another part of me, the inner man. And he said, it's renewed day by day. He said, all this affliction I'm suffering in the flesh is what he said, it's momentary and it's light. Light? In comparison to, is the point, an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen. Did he look at the things which are seen? Yes, he did. But, not but. What's more important than the pain in his body, the marks and the bruises, and whatever that thorn was? He said, but at the things which are not seen. How can something you not see be important? It was to this man. That we look at the things not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He goes on in chapter 5, deciding to lay aside his earthly tent And he said, I'm going to have a house, a building from God, eternal in the heavens. Paul, what's the matter with you? When you die, it's all over, buddy. He said, no, it's not over. I'm going to be raised from the dead. And this old tent that I lay aside, it's past. I'm going to have a building God made for me. That's that body, that resurrection body. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If man is totally material, what Paul writes here doesn't make any sense. He said, verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know. What is wrong with this guy? How could God allow this man to write 13 of your New Testaments? Don't you know, Paul, the only way to exist is in the body? No, he said, there's a possibility a man can exist out of his body. And this particular event I'm talking about, I don't know which it is, but he allows the possibility that a man could see the things he saw out of the body and have a conscious understanding of the things that he saw, things so marvelous that he was not allowed to reveal them in the body or out of the body. An understanding of the nature of man would go far to hindering a free view of suicide. But people get hopeless. The face of death and war and poverty. And they might think, why? Why am I suffering this? Can somebody explain it to me? I haven't done anything to deserve this. And who cares anyway? People going about their lives. Who cares? Is there anybody that I can talk to that really cares, that can do something about it? Who can do something about it? I've been to the doctors. They can't. Who's going to stop the wars? Who's going to solve the world problems of people's hunger? And after all, what difference does it make in the end? You know, if I take my life, it's over with. I don't have to go through this anymore. But you see, that ignores the fact that it's not the end. There's a judgment and there's eternity. Well, we're in Job 38. I don't know how long Job had suffered. And I cannot wrap my mind around how bad it must have been. First, he lost his family, all of them. Then he lost the support of his wife. Then he lost his influence and respect in the community. And then there was the suffering, the boils, the pain, sleepless nights, day after day after day after day. And he asked the question I talked about, why? Over and over in his book, why, why, why? He asked the question, you know, he wanted God to come down here, I'd like to talk to you about this. Why don't you talk to me? And God never said a word. His faith got pretty low. But he never contemplated suicide based on the writings in the book. He never lost his faith in God, even though it was severely challenged. But when you get to chapter 38, instead of answering all those questions, what God wants Job to see is to lift his sight and see something about this God. Look in verse 30, chapter 38. So Job had been wanting God to talk to him. Okay. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? You go to people for counsel, and Job and his friends were in this continual debate. And he says, the things you say indicate you don't know what you're talking about, Job. You darken counsel by words without knowledge. Now gird up your loins like a man. I'll ask you, and you instruct me since you're so smart. Here, you teach me a while. And so then he begins to ask him questions. Not one, not two, but over and over and over again. What about this? Where were you then? How'd this happen? Job couldn't answer one. Not one. So when you get to chapter 40, in the midst of all this, the Lord said to Job, will a fault finder? And that's what people do in the midst of hopelessness and despair. They want to blame God. I don't understand it. If I was the ruler, this wouldn't happen. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. By this time, Job has begun to get humble. He says, behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you? And he did what many of us ought to do. He said, I lay my hand on my mouth. I need to shut up. Once I've spoken and I will not answer, even twice, and I'll add nothing more. When you get to chapter 42 and verse 2, Job says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. There's a question. It's the question that God asked him, and it comes back to his mind. Who is this that has counsel without knowledge? That's what God asked him. So Job says, I have declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me which I did not know. I spoke out of turn. I talked about things that I wasn't competent to talk about. And he went on to say, I repent in dust and ashes. To realize that there's an omniscient, omnipotent, loving God. That's why I said at the very beginning, before I actually got into the material we wanted to cover, if we believe the songs we sang, if we believe in the memorial we partook of, if we believe that we could say, our Father who art in heaven in prayer, in Jesus' name, that'd take care of suicide. There's this omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, loving God. Paul in Romans said, well, the clay said to the potter, why are you making me this way? If we believe he's the potter and we're the clay, we'll be guarded against some of the foolish things that we say. Belief in this kind of a God makes all the difference in the world. And you can see that that kind of faith and how it sustained men in the face of these kind of trials. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk didn't understand why God let wickedness survive in his nation. Wanted God to do something about it. God said, I'm going to, but you're not going to like it. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, and they're going to come and they're going to destroy your nation. And no, Habakkuk didn't like it. And he went on to tell him that this war, they would lose this war. And it would affect their economy, their well-being, their lands, their houses, their families, everything. And he said in verse 16, I heard my inward parts trembled, at the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress for the people to arise who will invade us. The Chaldeans would think nothing of killing you, your wife, your children, your mother, your father, burning your house, torching you. It doesn't make them any difference. They're coming, and they're going to win. He said, though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vines. Let's put that in our society. Though you go to the grocery store, there's nothing on the shelves. There's not even a loaf of bread. There's not a bottle of water. I'll go down and get some water. No, you can't get water. It's all been destroyed in a war. He said, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, you go down to the gas station, I'm going to just go somewhere. You know, there's no gasoline. Your car is useless. Though the flock should be cut off from the fold, there be no cattle in the stalls. Here's what I'll do. I'll just commit suicide and end it all. No, that's not what he said. I'll exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places. That's what faith in an omnipotent, omniscient, loving God will do in helping us face whatever we have to face in life. When I turn to the last letter that this man Paul wrote, the same one that said, I've got an inner man and an outer man. And I'm not worried about the outer man and how he looks and what's going to happen to him. He reached the end of his life. He had spent the last, I'm guessing, somewhere close to 30 plus years preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He gave up a life that would have given him wealth, power, maybe fame, to preach the gospel of Christ. As a result, he was maligned, he was chased, he was arrested, he was beaten, he was put in prison, he was stoned. He's in prison again for the last time. He's going to die there this time. Doesn't deserve to be there. And he writes this letter to a young preacher, Timothy. And he doesn't tell Timothy, he says, Timothy, I'm an old man. Look what's happened to me. I've made a lot of mistakes. Don't make the mistakes I made. It's on the other hand. He said, you do what I did. You do the work of an evangelist. You fulfill your ministry even when people don't like it. And then he said in verse 6, here's why. I'm already being offered, being poured out of the drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future. That's what we wonder about, isn't it? Now what? I die. Now what? In the future. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who've loved his appearing. So it's a promise to you. Down in verse 16, he said, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. Imagine 30 years in the gospel, and you're on your defense in Rome, and nobody's there to stand at your side. I've had it. But he said, verse 17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that the Gentiles might hear. And then he made a statement. I was rescued out of the mouth of the lion. What lion? You ever remember reading about Paul being thrown in a den of lions? Paul was a student of the Old Testament. There was a man in his 80s who had served God all his life, one of the best men you'll ever read about. In his 80s, thrown in a den of lions for praying to God. His name was Daniel. Paul had read that story. As God rescued Daniel, he said, God will rescue me. Not that he'll live. He's not interested in continuing to live on this earth. A far greater deliverance. He said, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. If we could die with that on our lips and in our hearts, how great would that be? The book of Revelation, a letter written to seven churches that were undergoing all kinds of persecutions for their faith. Jesus appears to the author, John, and he says this, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And listen to this. I have the keys. I have the keys of death and Hades. In other words, you die, you go to Hades, the realm of the dead. I got the keys. Look in chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so you'll be tested. And you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Not 10 literal days. Complete, the idea is. They use 10 as a complete number. It's going to be bad. Be faithful until death. And I'll give you the crown of life. Life? I thought when you're death, that's it. No, I'll give you the crown of life. So, it's faith in God that makes the difference, isn't it? There is a philosophy that people that serve God serve Him because they're doing well. They've blessed Him. And if God was to take that away, take your health away and take your prosperity away and cause you to lose your job, then people would quit serving God. There is someone who advocates that. And his name is Satan. That's what he said about Job to God. He said, you take away all this good stuff, he'll curse you to his face. Job 1:11 and Job 2:5. Touch his possessions and all that he has. Then he said, let it touch his body. He'll curse you. That's the devil's lie. Another one of the underlying things that supports suicide is this idea of reincarnation. Okay, you're going to die, but you'll come back to life again in another form, another body, another person or something. It's part of the Hindu religion. It's taught in the New Age movement, which has become very popular. It's in a lot of books. It's superstitious. It's based in ignorance. But in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, the Hebrew writer said, it is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, judgment. Die once, judgment. That's what the Bible teaches. Not die once, live again, then have a chance to get a better judgment and live again. No, die once, judgment. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 22 and 26, when this rich man and Lazarus died, one was in a place of comfort, one in a place of torment. Abraham says, send somebody with some water. He said, no, there's a big chasm. We can't cross from there, here to there, and you can't cross from there to here. In other words, your destiny's fixed. That's it. There's no second chances. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul was explaining why in the face of the difficulties in his ministry, which we read about in chapter 4, talked about there in chapter 4, why he kept on keeping on. Let me read with you in chapter 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for what? His deeds in the body, according to what he has done, good or bad. That's it. He said, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I'm not going to quit preaching this gospel, regardless of what people do to me. Because I'm going to give account someday. Don't be fooled by the philosophy, the false philosophy of reincarnation. Now, there are examples of suicide in the Bible, but they're all people you would not want to be classed with. There's Ahithophel, you can read about him in 2 Samuel 17, because his advice wasn't followed and he was shamed and embarrassed. Maybe he didn't know what would happen. He just took his life. There's the fellow Zimri, he had assassinated the king before him. Now they've come for him, they've got his city surrounded. He knows what's going to happen, so what does he do? He takes his life. The record said he was a sinful man. There's Saul, filled with suspicion and jealousy during his reign as king, ever seeking to put David to death for no reason at all. When it came time he was going to face death at the hands of his enemies, what did he do? Committed suicide. You don't want to be a Saul, do you? And then there's Judas, betrayed our Lord, couldn't face his guilt and his deed and committed suicide. Now, aren't those some wonderful examples? But on the other hand, they're examples of faith. We've been talking about Job. Don't know when Job lived, probably before Abraham, but for centuries and even to this day, people are reading about Job and gaining strength from his fortitude and his perseverance that he maintained his integrity. There, Jeremiah preached and preached and preached to the people. They got sick and tired of his preaching. They maligned him. They had him arrested. They put him in a pit. They put him in a dungeon. But he kept on going. Fortitude. There's Paul. We've been talking about Paul. Finally died in a Roman prison. Now, which one of these, of this scenario, is the best for examples for us and our children? There's a proposed suicide that we're going to end our study with. It's over in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas were in prison. They had been beaten, put in prison without any medical care. They were also in stocks. A man was charged with taking care of them, a Philippian jailer. About midnight, there was an earthquake. Guy woke up, prison doors were open. He figures all the prisoners gone. He don't want to face his superiors, knowing what awaited him, so he gets his sword and he's about to put an end to it all. And so, verse 27, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Paul cried out with a loud voice, said, "Do not harm yourself." Where would we start? Love your neighbor as yourself. You nourish and cherish yourself. Paul said, don't hurt yourself. And then, you read in verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him. He had heard about Paul preaching, I guess. But maybe for the first time, in an attentive, quiet way, he had somebody talk to him about Jesus Christ, who he was and why he came. As a result, verse 33, he believed it and was baptized. In verse 34, he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly. What changed him from a suicide victim to a man rejoicing greatly? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Having believed in God. That's what the text says. Having believed in God.